Doesn't matter who you are or what your lot is in life, there are some things that every single person on this earth has. And one of those things is a family tree. Whether your family tree is well documented or even if you're unsure who your grandparents are, we all have genealogies. We all have ancestors. And if we live long enough, we'll even have some descendants as well. But family trees are more than just a record of individual lives, of births and deaths, of the dashes and all those things in between. Family trees, genealogies, represent a mosaic. And we talked about that last week. Do you remember how mosaic is defined? A mosaic is a combination of diverse elements forming a more or less coherent whole unit, right? And so truly, that's what a genealogy or a family tree is. It's a picture of a whole group of people that is made up of many diverse individuals, of ancestors, of descendants. And we learned last week, too, as we began this short series on the genealogy of Jesus, that every created person is another piece in that mosaic that God is putting together as part of His plan for you and the whole world. Your unique mosaic and the mosaics of all the peoples in the world tells us that no one is an accident. Nobody is an accident. Everyone is important. Now, last week, we got to see a little bit and a fairly close look at how the hand of God was really evidenced in the birth of Jesus Christ and bringing that event to fruition. His family tree shows us how God was guiding that process of births and of marriages and reproduction so that Jesus could be both the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. And we learn, too, that just like Jesus, we are not the result of human chance. We are the result of divine choice, right? God has so sovereignly chosen our identity to fit us into His plan for us and for the world. No doubt it is incredible to see the hand of God in bringing about the birth of Jesus Christ in that particular and perfect way. Now, in the opening words of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, we see this genealogy of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. And we see how powerful and important adoption is, that it is meaningful and that God uses it for His glory. It is because of that branch in Jesus' family that He was legally the son of David and thus able to be the Messiah to the Jews. In Luke's gospel, we see another genealogy presented, that of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's because of her branch in Jesus' family that He was literally the son of the house of David and that He was fully human. He was born of a virgin. He didn't have the seed of sin in His life, and so He was then uniquely qualified to be the Savior of the world. And it's interesting to me as well that most of those names in the genealogy that we see, if we read through that entire thing, are people that we know very little about. We don't know a lot about most of those names in the genealogy. They're not all given a lot of time in Scripture. They're normal people like you and I. And some of them live their lives in obedience to God, and others, not so much. The family tree of Jesus isn't what we would expect to have seen in how we think of Jesus coming to the world as king. It wasn't perfect, but God was still able to bring about His perfect promised Savior to the world because of that family tree. It would make more sense to us if the lineage of Jesus Christ would be an A-list of all the elite and admired people, the people who did incredible things for the kingdom of God, the movers and the shakers, so to speak, right? But what we find instead is that this lineage of Jesus sometimes reads more like the roster at the local county jail. The first thing that would have caught the attention, in fact, of many of the rabbis and Jewish folks in those days, if they were reading through, were that women were included in this genealogy, this list. It was extremely uncommon in those days for women to be included in this type of genealogy because children in those days were seen to be more so the product of the fathers rather than the mothers. Remember in Jewish culture that women were not nearly as highly esteemed and regarded as they are in our society today. And so the fact that Jesus' genealogy includes not just one or two or three women, but five, is actually pretty incredible. And so today I thought we might take a closer look at a few of those women who are in Jesus' genealogy and see how amazing their stories are and why they're in there to begin with. I mean, the fact that they made the list of Jesus' genealogy in that day and age is such a huge deal. We should want to know more about them. Now, you've likely heard the phrase black sheep before, right? It's a term used to reference someone who maybe is in a family and didn't live up to the family's expectations, or who maybe brought shame to a family somehow. The term originated because of how occasionally a black sheep would be born into a herd of white sheep. And they were considered undesirable because their wool could not be dyed. You know, you only had one choice of color on the black wool, sheep's wool. You had many choices of colors with the white sheep's wool. You could have white or pink or purple or blue or green, anything. And so you could sell it much more easily, and it was much more desirable in those days. And so the black sheep was one that was not a desirable person in the family. Now, you'd think that the women who are able to get into the genealogy of Jesus would not be a black sheep in the family, that they would be the creme de la creme, that they would have some outstanding and unique qualities about them, and no doubt they did. But there's also no doubt that these women were considered to be the black sheep in the genealogy of David and Abraham. We find them in verses 3 and 5 and 6 in Matthew chapter 1. So grab your Bibles if you haven't already done so. Turn there. We're going to spend most of our time right there. And let's read through that this morning. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Those are the women. I've got them bolded up there. You've got Tamar, you've got Rahab, and you have the wife of Uriah. Why were these women considered such black sheep in the bloodline of Jesus? Well, they each committed very prominent sexual sin. In the stories of these women are incest, prostitution, and adultery. And yet God, in His grace, included them in the family tree of Jesus Christ, and He used them to produce the world's Savior and the Jewish Messiah. And so we're going to see today that no person is beyond the grace of God. No person is beyond the grace of God. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you believe for some reason that you're damaged goods, that you and your family tree couldn't be anything but a shriveled up shrub in the kingdom of God. And you can't see how God could possibly want anything to do with you, let alone to use you and to become part of His family tree and turn your family tree into something amazing and this beautiful mosaic that He uses for His glory. Well, these three women and their testimonies prove otherwise than that, because here's what they tell us. First, it tells us that God uses us in spite of who we are. God uses us in spite of who we are. The first woman mentioned in the family tree is one that would, if anyone knew her story as they were reading it, they would literally cringe at her inclusion in the bloodline of Jesus. We're not told who the mother is in 37 of the 42 names listed in Jesus' genealogy. But here, Matthew is inspired by God to go out of his way and to name Tamar for us. Not to hide her in some dusty closet, but to name her. Her story can be described as embarrassing in some ways, to say the least, and we find it in Genesis chapter 8. But we don't have to be ashamed of any part of the Bible. It is God's word to us. He intends it for a purpose. And so we shouldn't shy away from this reality of Tamar's life. We need to know that even in those days, that was taboo as well. But God saw fit not only to include, but to highlight this fact that He fit her into His piece, her piece into the beautiful mosaic of Christ, so that we do well here to approach this and to read her lineage and to read her story with understanding and compassion. So in the days that Tamar lived, wives were often chosen for husbands by their parents. And so as we read through Genesis 38, we find that a man named Judah, which he was the patriarch of the tribe of Judah, he had a son named Ur. It was his firstborn son. And Judah chose Tamar, who was a Canaanite girl, to be Ur's wife. Now, Ur was a pretty bad dude. He wasn't a very good guy. His heart was further from God, in fact, than even Judah. his father's. And Tamar also didn't believe in God. She was a Canaanite woman. She was not a God-fearer. And so this marriage was kind of in trouble from the start. In fact, Ur was so evil that the Bible tells us that the Lord finally took his life from him. And so now Tamar is a widow. And they didn't even yet have any children. And so here's where Tamar changes her Facebook profile status, relationship status, to it's complicated, okay? You see, in those days, the law required that if a woman became a widow and she had no children, one of the husband's brothers was to take her for his wife so that he could have children and she could have children and they could carry on the family, right? They could preserve the family line, especially if it was a firstborn son that had died, like Ur. And so what happened to Ur, it did so happen that Ur did have some brothers, and one of them, the second oldest brother, was named Onan. And Onan was given the responsibility to take Judah to take Tamar as his wife to carry on this family line. But the problem was that Onan, being the second oldest son, believed that he would get a chance to get the inheritance of his late brother, Ur, if he just, you know, if Tamar was not able to conceive. So if Tamar couldn't have any kids, he thought he would, you know, he's being the second oldest son, then he would get the oldest son's blessing and the inheritance. And so if he helped Tamar conceive, then he'd be out of that inheritance loop. He couldn't have a chance at it. So while Onan did take Tamar as his wife, and he did sleep with her, he took every precaution he knew how in order to be sure that Tamar did not conceive, that she would not become pregnant from him. And this selfishness by Onan would ultimately cost him his life, just like his brother Ur. But now Tamar is back to square one, and she's twice a widower. Judah had a very young son as well, a son named Shelah, and he promised Tamar that when Shelah grew up, he would give her to him as his wife, as the wife, so that she could have children and carry on the family name. But before Shelah grew old enough to be a husband, Judah got scared that maybe Tamar couldn't conceive at all, and that maybe she was kind of bad luck, or maybe he would lose yet another son by the same method. And so he never kept his promise to Tamar. And Shelah grew up, but Judah never gave Shelah to Tamar as his wife. So here's Tamar, frustrated with being childless. She wanted to have children. She wanted to have a family. She thought she had married into a decent family too, but she had two husbands die on her so far. And now everyone's looking at her like she's damaged goods or something. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute and without much difficulty convinces Judah, her stepfather, to sleep with her. And now Judah has impregnated the wife of his two sons. Neither Tamar nor Judah were living as God intended for their lives at the time, and neither one of them cared about that very much. There is a lot of ugliness in this story, right? A lot of ugliness went on there. A woman was feeling so trapped and worthless that she does the unthinkable, and there's a man who treats a woman only as an instrument of his pleasure. That's ugly. It's not an easy situation. And yet, out of the ugliness of all of that, twin sons were conceived and born. Their names were Perez and Zerah. And Perez, who was born first, became one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you knew this history already, or maybe you didn't know at all that a woman impersonating a prostitute, deliberately committing incest with her stepfather, was part of the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Nothing more is said about Tamar in all of the Old Testament, so we don't know what, if any, remaining redeeming virtues that Tamar had. And as a side note, it wouldn't matter anyway, because there's only one way we are redeemed. There's only one person who can redeem us, and it's not ourselves. We are not redeemed by how good of a person we are or how good we can be. We are only redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But at any rate, Tamar is thought of here mostly as a footnote in the early history of the Jewish nation. But she and her son Perez follow Judah in the family tree of Jesus. Despite the utter brokenness and ugliness of and the sin that carried on that lineage in that time, God's grace fell on those undeserving persons and continued on to produce the Messiah. God used them. Tamar's inclusion in the lineage of Jesus reminds us that no one individual sinner is beyond the incredible grace of God. No one individual sinner is beyond the incredible grace of God. God uses us in spite of who we are. He fits us into His plan and His purposes, whether we submit to Him or not. Judah and Tamar were not submitted to God when He was using them for His glory and His lineage. They were not, but He used them anyway. Why not join in the incredible blessings that wait for those who do submit to Him? He's going to use you regardless, right, for His purposes. God does not approve of sin. That's not what this story is about, okay? He hates evil, like what has happened to Tamar and what Tamar chose to do, the evil that she chose to do as a result. But God uses sinners like Judah and Tamar to bring about His ultimate plan and His ultimate purpose. And we might be tempted to think of Judah and Tamar as broken pieces of no real value in God's kingdom. But look, God chose that. God looked at even that situation and said, I can bring beauty out of that brokenness. I will bring beauty out of that brokenness. That's just how awesome the grace of God is. The sin of Judah and Tamar is startling to us. It feels uncomfortable to talk about. But God's grace isn't shaken one bit. He's there. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. He uses us in spite of who we are. And not only that, but God changes what we are. God changes what we are. And Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, that's what we read in about her. She's in the lineage as well. Rahab is the second woman we read about in this lineage, and her story is found in Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute who was named Rahab and lodged there. So the very first woman who is mentioned in the family tree of Jesus committed incest, right? And the second one mentioned, Rahab, is another branch in the tree, a piece of that mosaic, was actually a prostitute by trade. Outside of the Gospel of Matthew, every time Rahab is mentioned in Scripture, she's referred to as Rahab the prostitute, in fact. It's quite a way to become known. It's almost as if God does not want us to forget what she was and what she became, right? God doesn't want us to forget that. Incidentally, like Tamar, Rahab was a Canaanite woman. What's the big deal about that? Well, not only did the Canaanite people not fear God, but they were actually the mortal enemies of Israel, right? They worshipped a false god, Baal. And when we first encounter Rahab, she's seen as this outcast, Gentile woman who made her living in a way that was considered very, very shameful. And the most memorable thing that the Bible records about Rahab is that she told a lie, right? It's kind of a unique way to get known. Here's Rahab's story. After 40 years of wandering around the desert, the Israelites were finally ready to enter the promised land. So Joshua sent spies on ahead and to scout out the city of Jericho. And it was important that they weren't discovered, so these spies came into the house of Rahab, the inn that she managed, and they asked her to hide them, and she does. And when the enemy came looking for them, she lies to the people, her own people, in order to protect these men. Now, she didn't know these men. I mean, she didn't know them at all. All that she knew was that they were Israelites, that they were people of the God who she had heard was very powerful and was decimating towns all the way through, defeating all these people. Knowing that God was giving the Israelites victory in battle over every town that they came to, and that Jericho would likely be next on the list, she made a bargain with the spies to save her and her family. And then they agreed that they would not take her life then or the lives of her family members if she would just mark her house with a scarlet thread so that she could be identified and that her and her family's lives could be spared. And when the Israelites came to capture Jericho, that's exactly what happened because God's grace had been demonstrated once again to people that didn't deserve it. Rahab risked not only her life to protect God's people, but in so doing then, she is abandoning the gods of the Canaanite people. She's abandoning the Baals, and she's embracing the one true God. Now, it's pretty clear in that time, the only thing that was on her mind was saving her own skin and the skin of her family, but still, she had to reject her gods and know that they were inferior to the one true God in order to decide to do that. I don't think I can save my skin if I don't think He is the powerful one. And she did. She turned to the one true God. This professional prostitute became than the great-grandmother of David. God not only spared her physically, but he also changed her spiritually. He took a woman that was about as low on the moral scale of the day as it could get, and as someone who's about as far away from God as you could possibly be, and he changed her heart. He changed her life. And because of his grace, he included her in the family tree of his one and only son. No one is beyond the grace of God. Nobody is. And God can change what we are. God changed a prostitute into a princess. He took a woman that was going nowhere and he made her a branch in the family tree of the king, his own son. It's incredible. He used Rahab to save a nation, and what God did for her, he can do for you too. Not only does he use us in spite of who we are, and not only does he change what we are, but he also brings life and beauty from our pain. God brings life and beauty from our pain. The last woman that we're looking at today is the only one who maybe doesn't need an introduction. We know her maybe the best out of all three of these, and yet it's the woman whose name is left off of the genealogy. She's simply known as the wife of Uriah. According to 2 Samuel chapter 11, Bathsheba was on a rooftop bathing herself when David saw her, and he lusted after her, and he sent his servants for her to get her, and he had what he thought would be a secret one-night stand with her that nobody else would ever know about. In short, he took what did not belong to him, right? Well, it didn't stay secret very long. She became pregnant. And different scholars have differing opinions on this, and I'm not sure why Matthew calls her the wife of Uriah instead of using her name Bathsheba. Some people believe it's because her sin is considered even worse than Rahab and Tamar, that she was complicit in this affair with David. But we're not told necessarily that that's the case. And if you ask me, it's at least as likely that she didn't have much of a choice when David's servants came knocking on her door and said, "You're coming with us," right? It's kind of one of those things like either you come with us or you lose your life. And if I were in her shoes, I'm not sure what I would have done. After all, God is not really shy about naming names when it comes to some pretty ugly stuff when he talked about Tamar and Rahab. It seems more likely to me, at least, that Bathsheba isn't named as sort of a way to tell the story of her and yet give her some dignity in the process because she was sinned against. Because the pain in her life didn't end with becoming pregnant from David. After David tried to cover up that sin against her and her husband, Uriah, by having him sent out to the front lines to be killed, she was made to marry David, right? The man who was responsible not only for her life being just turned upside down from what she ever expected, but this was also the man who had her husband murdered. She was made to marry this guy. But somehow through it all, God touched both David and Bathsheba, and David repented, and God apparently helped Bathsheba find some healing, because even though that first baby died, Bathsheba conceived again and had another son named Solomon, and Solomon became the next line in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God can bring beauty and life from the ugly and painful things in ours. I mean, think about those stories that we've just heard for a moment, the family tree of Jesus. Now, we would expect that the family tree of Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, would be a hall of fame, people, right? But in many ways, it's kind of a hall of shame. You would think that there's no way that these people could be part of the lineage of a king, of the Messiah to the Jews, of God the Son, the Savior of the world. But the truth is, the family line of Jesus was populated with brokenness and sin. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why is that? Why are these names mentioned? Why not keep these people a secret? Why not just hide it and not let people know about what really went on? Or better yet, why even use these people to begin with? Why? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is that the messy, broken, individual pieces of the mosaic, this messianic mosaic, the branches in the family tree of the Son of God, are not what's on display here. What is on display, as we zoom back out from looking at just a few of the shattered and broken pieces, is the grace of God. The beautiful, incredible, amazing grace of God. What we see all throughout this list is God doing for us and for the world what we cannot do for ourselves. He's picking up the broken pieces and he's putting together this beautiful mosaic. He's taken broken lives and he's making them whole. He's taken broken hopes and dreams and making them reality. And because of the incredible grace of God, every single barrier one could possibly ever think of has been broken down because of the birth of Jesus Christ through this lineage. Because of his birth, every one of us can be part of God's beautiful mosaic. Every one of us. We here in the United States are not used to being some beautiful things being made from broken things. Even good things or even usable things from broken things. When something breaks, we throw it out, right? That's kind of our nature here. Sometimes we throw it out even in an anger because of how poor quality it was or because of our own clumsiness because we broke something important. But there's a traditional Japanese art form that uses precious metals, liquid gold, silver, or lacquer dusted with powdered gold to take all kinds of broken ceramics, bowls, pitchers, teapots, cups, plates, vases, you name it. And not only do they fix them and make them useful, but they make them stunningly beautiful in the process. The Japanese art of kintsugi demonstrates what God shows us in his inclusion of all these broken people in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He shows us that beauty can be brought from scars, right? Beauty can come from brokenness. Kintsugi literally means gold repair, and it takes something that was considered of no value, restores it, makes it useful again, and actually adds value to the piece in the process. Every repaired piece is unique then because of the randomness with which ceramics break and the irregular and beautiful pattern that emerges when you repair them as a result. Now, this kind of beauty from ceramics and already other created materials are about the whole extent of our ability to bring about beauty from brokenness. This is about what man can do, and it's beautiful. That's all we can do, though, right? You and I know that we are hopeless when it comes to taking those parts of ourselves that are broken and painful and those that we love and care about and turning them into masterpieces. We're hopeless. We're powerless in that. But you know what? God is not. God is not powerless when it comes to that. He's not at all powerless. Every single minute of every day, he's taking the dirt, the ashes, the broken shards, the twisted metal of people's lives, and he's creating a beautiful mosaic that has no close competition in all the universe. And to accomplish this, he uses the willing and the unwilling alike. But it's those who willingly submit to him in obedience that find joy and blessing in the meantime. And those people also live in the beauty that he's creating in the meantime as well. Are you willing to join him in that today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you use even broken and shattered people like ourselves to create something beautiful in this world, to grow your kingdom, to make your name great. Thank you for demonstrating that to us in the lives of Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. And in those times, Lord, where we feel useless and helpless, powerless to be worthwhile in your kingdom or even to be useful for anything at all, Lord, help us to remember their stories, that you use even the broken things of this world to create something incredible and beautiful. Help us to rely on that, Lord, that we might be part of your mosaic. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.